You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James chapter 1. We want to look at verses 9 through 12 this morning. Wisdom for both the lowly and the rich is what I've entitled the message. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together now. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin with just kind of an overview of James. The theme is faith without works is dead. Chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. That's where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 1. James is writing to scattered Jewish believers, and he tells them to count the trials of life as, are you ready for this? All joy. All joy. Aren't you excited? I want to tell you, you have trials coming your way. Troubles by the double. It's headed your way. I want you to get excited, okay? Not so much, maybe, huh? Well, you kind of have to have some understanding as far as where James is coming from. There are four reasons we can rejoice in trials. Number one, they develop maturity in us. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Number two, they drive us to God in seeking wisdom in how to deal with it. Verses 5 through 8. And they help us to have an eternal perspective. That's where we are this morning in our study, verses 9 through 11. And number four, the endurance of such trials brings us the crown of life, verse 12. What is wisdom, you ask? A little boy asked me this in children's moment a week ago. It took me a moment. I'm just kidding. Wisdom is the proper application of God's truth to life. Write it down. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the proper application of God's truth to life. In the trials and temptations of life, we need God's wisdom. Because for us, the goal is to deal with it in a godly way. How should we do that? Well, God will show us. God tells us in His Word. God's promise is that if we ask Him for wisdom in faith, He will give us what we need. Well, James now goes on to give specific illustrations of trials regarding poverty and riches in verses chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And both are their own form of testing, both poverty and riches. And then James, in effect, makes a wisdom application in verse 12. Verses 9 through 12 relate to the previous discussion of trials and wisdom. The context is on how to cope with the trials of life with godly wisdom. And in this regard, James 1, 2 through 12 really forms a unit. And in general, we could look at it this way. Trials, verses 2 through 4, wisdom that is needed in the trials. Verses 5 through 8, poor and rich illustrations that we will consider this morning. And then he comes back to this issue of trials again and enduring it and where it leads to the crown of life. So this whole section really goes together, verses 2 through 12. Well, let's pick it up, verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The lowly one. You know the one who's way down there? I mean, so low, you can't get much lower. He should really be celebrating. He should be glorying in his exaltation. You say, what do you mean? He's the lowly brother. Exaltation. That sounds like a contradiction. The lowly brother is the poor brother who lives in poverty, as seen in contrast to the rich brother in verses 10 and 12. And you know what? Poverty is a trial. It's hard. And but you learn some things. I remember when we had over 100 cattle stolen, and I was just about to turn 16, and all of a sudden we had nothing, had to go on food stamps. It was a trial, all right. It was a trial. Being in humble circumstances or in an insignificant status is a trial. It's hard being in a weak position where you are seen as a nobody in society. Many of these Jewish believers were probably in this type of lowly condition. Note from verse 1 that James is addressing those who are scattered abroad. You know, when you're scattered, how much stuff can you take with you? Probably not a lot. They tend to leave most everything behind and have not much of anything. Well, James is here addressing classes of people, not specific individuals. Those in a lower class have a special kind of trial. Financial trials are challenging. We need wisdom in dealing properly with them, in maintaining the right attitude, responding in a godly manner. Life is mostly about attitude and perspective. James here is really providing a dose of godly wisdom that says the poor brother should look at life in terms of eternity and look at what they have in Jesus. Have an eternal perspective. That's wisdom with James. If all you do is focus on the here and now and your humble circumstances, it's going to be a downer, no doubt about that. Wisdom looks further, looks at life in view of eternity, looks at life through the lens of Jesus Christ and what I have in him. And so James says to the lowly brother, glory in your exaltation. What is this? The brother is lowly. Does he have any place of exaltation? Well, yes, he does in Christ. James is saying, focus on your exalted position in Christ. In this sense, you can count this trial of poverty as all joy. God is using it. It has a purpose, as he pointed out earlier. And the best is yet to be. And no one can take this from you. The word glory is often translated as boast. There is a fleshy kind of pride or boasting that is ego-centered. And there is also a sanctified sort of boasting that rejoices in God's provision. It exalts in what God has done. This sort of pride thinks highly of what God has done for you and gives God the glory. This kind of glory celebrates, I think it's really the idea of celebrates the position that God has put you in. Such an attitude doesn't resent being in a lowly position. It's not full of self-pity. It's not jealous or bitter. Rather, it realizes that godly wisdom is to recognize that God has sovereignly placed me here and that true riches are found in Jesus. Wisdom realizes God has sovereignly placed me right where I'm at my station in life. And I'm here for his glory, my ultimate good. Godly wisdom doesn't resent physical poverty. Rather, it glories in one's high position in Christ. We're talking to believers. Biblical wisdom focuses on spiritual realities, on our spiritual position in Christ. By the way, little application, this is where the prosperity gospel has it all wrong. They teach that if you just have enough faith, God will make you physically rich. There's no such promise in the Bible. In contrast to this errant teaching, the Bible really teaches that godly wisdom is to accept your lowly position and focus on the riches that you have in Christ. Now, it's not wrong to seek to improve your condition in life. The issue is contentment and focus. Instead of focusing on what I don't have, the poor person is to focus on what they do have in Christ. And they are not to covet physical prosperity. Really, the prosperity gospel promotes coveting, which is sinful. And there's a lot of false teaching that's really a promotion of covetousness. Don't be satisfied with what you got. You need to covet what everybody else has out here and try to seek it. James doesn't say to the lowly brother, well, let me tell you how to get out of that position. That's the prosperity gospel teaching. James doesn't do that. He doesn't say, let me tell you about a way of faith that will change your current physical status. He doesn't go there. None of that. Instead, he says, glory, rejoice, boast in your current position of spiritual exaltation. You know, just a little sample, and this is just merely a sample of what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, we've been redeemed, peace with God, forgiveness of sins, a lot of overlap, justified, righteousness, child of God, new creation, advocate, we have an advocate in Christ, access to God, the comforter, the helper, the Holy Spirit, intimacy with God. We are complete, complete. There's nothing left out here, all spiritual blessings. Joint heirs with Christ, a place in the kingdom, will rule with Christ, the bride of Christ, citizenship in heaven, all things in Christ, God's sovereign care. How about that? Say, but I'm lacking. Really? Where's your perspective? Maybe you need to go from the physical to the spiritual. That's what wisdom is, according to James. Wonderful promise we have in the Word of God for us as believers. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, that's grace, freely give us all things? All things? Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. That's what the Bible says. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Could God give us more? I don't really think so. All things is all things. Hattie Buell wrote, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still may I sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. You know, we often sing, right? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In that bright land, we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor, deserted, or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm heaven bound. This is wisdom's perspective. It's contrary to everything the world knows. There's worldly wisdom out here. But this is godly wisdom. This is the focus that James says the lowly brother should have. Notice he goes on to say, we'll get there, Lord willing, rapture, barring death, all those kind of things, barring all of those things. But anyway, James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, we know there's going to be some rich people there too, praise the Lord. Not many mighty, noble are called, though. God has mostly chosen the lowly. From the poor or lowly brother, James now turns his attention to the rich. And he has more to say to the rich than he did to the poor. Let me ask you, what is the greater trial, do you suppose? Being poor or being rich? Well, spiritually speaking, I think the greater challenge is being rich. You see, riches tend to be a great distraction for God's people. You say, oh, it's a blessing. I heard it on TV. If I just have faith, God wants to bless me. He wants to give me all kinds of money. Really might be a great curse for you. It's a great distraction, which is why we have so many warnings about it in the Bible. You know, going way back, God warned his people. In Deuteronomy 6, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, the promised land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you the large, beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, when you're full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When is the tendency? When do you need to really watch out? When you're full. When you're full. When you're rich. Special dangers. Forget God. Everything's just going smoothly. You know when things aren't going so smoothly? You really know your need for God. But when things are going well, you kind of lose sight. Being human, people have an especially hard time with prosperity. I think it's the greatest challenge. I've heard of other people from poor countries say, I feel sorry for you people in America, all the prosperity you have. It's very difficult to deal with that. It's very hard to keep things in proper perspective. Being human, we still have the flesh. It's hard to be rich and famous, and very few people seem to handle it with godly wisdom. Just look around us. Even those, you know, you get a famous athlete, he supposedly gets converted, put him in a closet for 7 years. Do not let him out. Feed him through the, you know, the under the door, through the, I don't know, somehow. Do not let them out. They want to run to the microphone, and then they go off and make a train wreck of things. Just constantly we see this. Very hard to handle being rich and famous. But here's what James says to the rich. Verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation. The lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation. But he says, the rich is to glory in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. The word rich, according to Edmund Hebert, denotes one who does not need to work for a living. So there you go. Who's rich? Well, the one who's independently wealthy doesn't need to work. I mean, that's a pretty good definition. I mean, it's all relative, of course, but the rich refers to the well-off. Some suggest the rich person here is an unbeliever because of what James says about the rich later in the book, which is not flattering at all. But at this juncture, James probably has rich Christians in view. And there are rich Christians. Paul addressed them in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. The parallel structure of brother and glory relate to both the poor and the rich here. Again, Hebert says, the balance structure implies that both articular adjectives, the lowly one, as well as the rich one, relate to the same noun, the brother. The brother. So grammatically, I think we're talking a rich brother here. James tells the lowly brother to glory in his exaltation, his exalted status in Christ, but he says to the rich to glory in his humiliation. Now, James has a way of speaking that we have to think about what he's saying, which is not a bad idea. I mean, it's not bad to have to engage your brain once in a while, right? What? The poor is in a position of exaltation? What? The rich is in a position of humiliation. The answer is yes, on both counts. The position of humiliation held by the rich brother is that he is soon to leave it all behind. He's going to be reduced to nothing. He's soon to pass away and leave everything behind. You really think about that deeply, you say, boy, yep, that's pretty humbling. I don't care how much I think my riches are. Boy, it really gives me a false sense of, boy, being somebody. Just remember, you're going to leave it. And you're going to leave it all. And soon you're going to have nothing in terms of physical stuff. That is the position of humiliation James is talking about. And the wise person will think in those terms. Really, when you think about life from an eternal perspective, in death, everyone has nothing in terms of material possessions. We're all reduced to nothing at death. And that's what Paul says. You know, he's kind of addressing the same subject matter in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. You don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? It just doesn't happen. The trial of wealth is to lose sight of the fact that it's all very transitory. Note the emphasis here in verse 10. It's not that the rich person's wealth is all suddenly gone, but rather he himself will soon be gone in death. Thus, he is soon to be separated from his riches. He can't take it with him. He's leaving, and he's going to leave it behind. Thus, wisdom sees he is really in a position of humiliation when it comes to physical riches. Now, the language here, when it says, as a flower of the field he will pass away, is borrowed from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8 in the Old Testament. The Jews knew all too well about the hot Arabian desert winds, called the Sherko winds, and how they could quickly bring about the demise of beautiful flowers in just a few hours. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 40, and we believe this is a takeoff here, Isaiah 40, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. People are very temporary as far as this life. Comfort is found in God, because what is wrought in God is enduring. In contrast to God, all flesh is like grass in that it is transitory and temporary, here today, gone tomorrow. People are fleeting, but the word of God endures. The promises of God continue, and praise God for his promises of eternal life. The only treasure that we can take with us is really not what we take with us, but what has been laid up before us in heaven. That continues. James puts a tremendous emphasis on the brevity of life throughout the book. In James 4:14, he says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." How long do you look at a vapor? Not long. It's gone. Wisdom notes the brevity of life and lives accordingly with a God-centered perspective. People are frail. And what they say and do does not stand for long. There's a big Super Bowl happening tonight, you know. I mean, it's all what the world's talking about out here. And, you know, our home team is playing even tonight, right? Maybe. But anyway, Kansas City. But you know what? Do you remember 2 years ago who won the Super Bowl and what a big deal that was? Do you remember the key plays, the stars of that game? You don't remember that? Last year, last year. Oh, yeah, I kind of remember that. 5 years ago. You know, it's all very transitory. In a world of humanity characterized by change and decay, where circumstances are ever changing and humanity is very frail, it's comforting to know that the word of our God shall stand forever. God's word is lasting, and this is where we find our comfort. It's not in who wins the Super Bowl tonight. That is not going to be comforting. Unless, of course, you're on the right team. Anyway, it's not, though. Godly wisdom for the rich man is to glory in the fact of his humiliation. In the fact that none of his treasures on earth are lasting. In effect, godly wisdom for the rich man is the same as it is for the poor man. All he really has is what he has in Christ. And that is something to glory in. The rich brother has come to realize that at the cross he stands on a level with the poor brother. Both have been given a new status in Christ, and it is their ground for glorying. Way back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches." Say, "Boy, look what I got." No. "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Now that's something. "That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." This is what people get all excited about, you know. Their wisdom, how smart they are, their might, their riches. God says, this is what I'm into. It's about knowing God. Verse 11, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers. The grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." Again, James is emphasizing the brevity of life, which humbles us. This is godly wisdom. Does it not say in that passage in Psalm 90 that normally we have 70 years, 80 if we're strong? And he goes on to say in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Wisdom. Realize your time here is short. Live in light of eternity, not in light of what this world has to offer. In short order, the burning hot winds would wither the grass and cause the beautiful flowers to disappear. Picture of contrast. This is up in Galilee, beautiful flowers. But boy, they can be gone in a hurry. Boy. Those hot winds, those hot Arabian desert winds, reduce them to nothing. So James says, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. This is what if this is what you're living for. Godly wisdom realizes the pursuit of riches is short-lived. We, in terms of this life, are short-lived. And to spend our time focusing on attaining riches is very short-sighted. Very short-sighted. Proverbs 23, "Do not overwork to be rich." Yeah, you got to work. Don't overwork to be rich. "Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." 1 Timothy 6, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not wrong to have riches, but don't live for it and don't trust it. Have the right attitude. I recall evangelist Sam Dalton, who's now in glory. We had him come a couple of times many years ago when I was, you know, still a young man. But I remember him sharing with me how there was a man in their church who just worked all the time. And his goal was to become wealthy. And his goal was to get ahead. And he always said it was for the family. People, you know, often want to say, doing it for the family. I don't have any time for anything else. I can't come to church. I can't serve. But I'm doing it for my family. Okay. Sam said this man was too busy to be actively involved in body life. He was too busy to be actively serving the Lord. He could not be counted on for much of anything in terms of serving the Lord. So Sam told me that he said to this man, you're going to work yourself to death and your family is going to feed better after you're gone. And then Sam said to me, and that's exactly what happened. In short, what James is saying is that godly wisdom has an eternal perspective and lives in light of eternity. Don't live for now. This is where the whole world is at. Rather live for God in light of eternity. Or as Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. D.L. Moody told of a wealthy couple whose only child died as a baby. They were brokenhearted, inconsolable, trying to fill up the void in their lives. They took a trip to the Holy Land. Well, they saw a shepherd there trying to coax some sheep across a stream, but the fast-running water frightened the sheep, and they held back. The shepherd stooped down, took a lamb, carried it across the river. The bleeding ewe sheep watched her young lamb being taken away and suddenly lost all her fright of the stream. Looking where her treasure had gone, she followed too. And soon the whole flock was on the other side. The incident spoke to the bereaved parents. Suddenly they realized what God was doing in their lives. He was making heaven more real and more significant to them. They had never entertained thoughts of heaven before and had been heedless of God's gentler dealings with them. Seeing in a flash the stern lesson their chasing had been intended to accomplish, they returned home to spend their lives focused on heaven rather than on earth. Ah, this is godly wisdom. James is trying to drive home to us. Live in light of heaven. Live in light of what's going to matter in all eternity. Live with an eternal perspective. When the trials of life come, as inevitably they will, keep your focus on that which is eternal. A footnote on wealth here. Wealth has its dangers. This is from Vernon Dirksen. Wealth has its dangers, but it can be used properly and beneficially. Rich Christians can be a blessing to the church, but they must have the right inner attitude toward wealth. The humiliation of the rich man is figurative, indicating an attitude of the heart. So there's the balance. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says this, the rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. And I would add, he's the judge of them all, too. Trials tend to erase distinctions. Someone has said everyone looks alike in hospital gowns. You know, that's kind of true. Trouble and trials come to us all, and the real issue for all of God's people is living for Him, no matter what our circumstances or status in life may be. It's all about Him. It's not about us and living for self and now. It's all about a focus that lives for God in light of eternity. Well, that brings us to verse 12. And I want to spend a little time in verse 12 because this is kind of the climax of this whole section here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Remember in chapter 2, verse 5, he already talks about the poor that are going to the kingdom, which is reserved for those who love him. Verse 12 really closes the loop from verse 2. As we endure trials, the trials of life, we can count it all joy, knowing this is where it all leads. The promise here relates to life in eternity. Endurance of trials is proof of a genuine faith. The word blessed literally means to be enlarged. It is the idea of being happy or blissful. It's a happiness that is a deep joy of the soul that is rooted in experiencing God's favor. Hebert says, in the New Testament, it is always a strongly religious concept denoting an inner quality of life, a joy and happiness not dependent upon favorable circumstances. The idea of the blessed man here is like that in Psalm 1, which contrasts the way of the blessed with the way of the ungodly. That's what Psalm 1 does. Blessed is the man. He goes through the description of the blessed man. And then he has the ungodly. And it's a contrast. Two men, two ways, two destinies. James is talking about the destiny, ultimately, of the blessed person. James is describing the way of the truly saved and where it ends. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And again, this word translated here in the New King James as temptation can also just as equally, just as legitimately be translated as trials. And I think that's how it should be taken here. The ESV, in fact, translates this as blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It must mean trials here in James 1:12 because temptation is to be resisted as seen in verses 13 through 15 while trials are to be endured. And in fact, blessed is the person who endures them. Note, it doesn't say to the one who avoids or escapes trials, but rather to the one who endures trials. That is the one that is blessed. There's no way to avoid it. If you're a child of God, you're going to have various trials, as ordained by God even. Paul in Acts 14:22 was exhorting the disciples to continue on in the faith, saying, quote, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. You want to get into the kingdom? There's no way to get there except through all kinds of tribulations and trials and struggles. And as a child of God, God is going to use these. That's what James is teaching us. He's going to use these trials in your life, and he's going to bring you through them. You know what the Bible says? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring you through. One writer calls these holy trials. Holy trials. Hebrews 12 says that God chastens all of his children to build holiness into our lives. There's no exception. We all need shaping. We all need to be honed. We're all in process, and that process often involves pain and struggle. But through it all, God is at work in the life of every true believer. And that is James' point, and he's going to bring you through. James says, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Endurance in trials has a way of proving a person, or disproving. The idea of approved here is to prove genuine through testing. You see, testing not only matures our faith, it also proves it. The word approved is often used in reference to the testing of coins in determining their genuineness. It's where we get the idea of a person's, quote-unquote, metal being tested. You find out what you're really made of. Your metal is being tested. That's the word here, approved. Now, Jesus spoke of those who in times of testing, times of trial, tribulation, don't pass the test. They make a profession, but then when the time of testing comes, what happens? They fall away. Such a person is not genuine. In contrast, are the genuine who bear fruit with perseverance. Note what he says here in Luke chapter 8. He's talking this parable of the sower and the soils, the rocky ground. The ones on the rocky ground, on the rock, are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. They are so excited. Isn't that wonderful? Put a notch on your belt. We got a new convert. We're so excited. Raised his hand, prayed a prayer, excited. They heard the word. Yeah, the gospel, they received it with joy, but these have no root. not really a heart. It's not in their heart. These have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. In contrast, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who heard the word in an honest and good heart. No root. Honest and good heart in contrast. Hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That is descriptive of the genuine. James is saying that trials in the life of a believer are testing times that prove you. They prove you. And really, I think they prove God. They prove that God is in your life and working in your life, and you really belong to Him. They prove the genuineness of a person's faith. They refine us and they prove us. Peter is really addressing the same issue in chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What is the purpose in all this? That the genuineness of your faith, that's what these trials are doing. They're bringing out the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same thought exactly. True believers come through approved as having a genuine faith. And there is no exception. There are degrees of faithfulness and degrees of fruitfulness. But all true believers will hold to the faith. They will not completely apostatize and abandon the faith. They will come through approved in the sense of being shown to be genuine, to have real saving faith. You say, boy, I just don't know if I can do it. Yeah, well, God's going to do it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And again, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it. God will do this. And those who do so by God's grace, those who are approved, those who do so will receive the crown of life. The Greek more literally says the crown of the life. The crown itself is life. It's talking about a quality of life. The only other place this exact phrase is used in the New Testament is found in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear, Christ says to the church there. Do not fear any of those things which are about, you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There it is. The crown of the life. Be faithful. I'll give you the crown of life. Again, we see this crown is given to those who prove themselves faithful. Now, I know what you're thinking because I can see what you're thinking. We are not saved by works. We don't have eternal life by works. But if we have a genuine faith, it will prove itself faithful. Not completely. We often falter. James will go on to say in James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. But a true saving faith continues. Neither escape nor ease is promised in Revelation chapter 2. A simple exhortation and a simple promise is held out. Don't be fearful and do be faithful. Many Christians went to their death rather than renounce their Lord Jesus Christ. They passed the ultimate exam and were immediately promoted to glory with all the best that heaven has to offer. And note very carefully the rapture promised to those in Revelation 3:10. We kind of skip over some of this sometimes. You're going to go in the rapture? I mean, if it happens, let's say about 4:30 this afternoon, just before the start of the Super Bowl. I hate to, you know, see you miss it, but anyway. I'll just have a little fun. You can throw stones later. Anyway, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere. Seriously? What? Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I mean, this is from Jesus, folks. That's what He says. Because you kept my command to persevere. This is to those who are persevering. You say, well, I think it's for everybody. Easy believism reigns. No, not so much in the Bible. Eternal life is a free gift received in this life, in the here and now. The moment one truly believes in Christ as Lord and Savior, that instant they have passed from death unto life. We don't wait to get eternal life until we get to heaven. We have it right now. But as believers, we have not yet entered into the fullness of the life that we now have. We already have it. We already have it. But the crowning of it is yet to come. You say, well, I don't think it's going to get any better than my experience right here now. Oh, yes, it is. This crowning reality comes to all who have an enduring faith. And here's what Jesus promised to those who follow him. Back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, brother, sister, father, mother, wife, children, lands, or for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions." Had to add that, didn't he? With persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I bring that out to say there is an aspect of eternal life to come beyond this life. Those who have a genuine faith as demonstrated in perseverance will enter into the fullness of it, into the completion of it, into the crowning aspect of it. That's what James is talking about. Kent Hughes says, because this person is a believer, he already has eternal life, just as Jesus promised, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has present tense eternal life. Therefore, when he receives the crown of life, he receives the final full endowment of life. Life indeed. Edmund Hebert says the approved believer will receive the crown of life. James does not say that the one who has success, who successfully endures trials thereby earns eternal life. Eternal life is not earned through human effort and achievement. It is received as a gift through faith in Christ Jesus in this life. In the day of reward, the approved believer will not receive life, but the crown of life. Eternal life as the final consummation of our salvation in eternity. The word crown is the Greek word stephanos. This is the word commonly associated with rewards. It was used in reference to the wreath given to the victors in the athletic games. Here it is given to those proven to be winners or overcomers. And we know the whole story. Overcomers by grace. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Notice overcomers. Winners, overcomers. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome our faith. Who's overcomers? Those who have faith. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Overcomers. These are the ones who receive the crown of life. In effect, the crown of life is the recognition of overcoming faith. God brings us through, and he does it in conjunction with faith. 1 Peter 1:5 says of believers who are kept by the power of God through faith. And James says this crown of life is that which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let me ask you, you love Jesus? Well, if you're a believer, I know what your answer is. True believers love the Lord. Romans 8:28 says all things work together for everybody. All things work together for good for those who love God. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if anyone loves God, this one is known of him. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. 1 Peter 1:8 says to believers about Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. James says, this crown of life is promised to those who love God. To truly believe in Christ is to love him. That is the stuff of saving faith. And to love Christ is to obey him. Not perfectly, but certainly. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John 2:3 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So connect the dots. Faith ushers in love, and love ushers in obedience. These are the traits of true conversion. And the proof of true saving faith is that it endures trials because of a love for Jesus. At core, this is about a love for him, a faith that loves him. Nelson's Study Bible, the believer who endures trials demonstrates that he or she loves Jesus and therefore will receive the crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ. The response to the trials and hardships of life are telling. They're telling. As believers, we are to handle life with faith. This is the way of godly wisdom. We are ever to maintain an eternal perspective and live accordingly. And God's promise is that for all those who endure out of love for him, thus showing themselves to be genuine, they will receive the crown of life, the crowning fullness of all that he has for us in terms of eternal life. This will be the crowning reality of eternal life we already have in Christ. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, and he will be, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This goes to those who love him. I read of a Christian mother many years ago. She and her husband were very poor. They lived in poverty in Missouri. This was when people had electricity, but they didn't have electricity yet. She had a family, a little two-year-old, and as she was dying, she said to her husband, her last words to the husband were, "Keep eternity before the children." That is godly wisdom. Live with an eternal perspective. Live in light of what will matter in eternity. Joseph Bailey prayed, "Lord, burn eternity into my eyeballs." How's that for a prayer? Lord, burn eternity into my eyeballs. Indeed, may the Lord burn eternity on our eyeballs so that we might live in light of eternity. Let's stand together and have our closing song.